Turn then to Luke chapter 16. And verse 9. Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And this verse governs really the two parables that we read, the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, or sometimes that's read when it fails, the mammon, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, as we've seen, there are two parables in the chapter. One of them, of course, we know very well. I mean, who doesn't know, at least amongst those who know their Bibles reasonably well, who doesn't know about the rich man and Lazarus? The other one, the unjust steward, perhaps we don't know so well. But again, interestingly, the two parables are bound together by a common theme. And you'll find that when one parable is given after another, there's a thread running through them. And the theme that binds these is this word, mammon, which we have in our text. Unrighteous mammon in verse 9. And again in verse 11, Christ tells us that if we are not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to our trust the true riches? Now, mammon, the word is preserved here without translation, is an old Aramaic word, which means just money or wealth. Now, I just want to say two things about it by way of introduction. The first thing is that the word mammon itself in Aramaic comes from a more primitive word, which means trust. And I suppose it's interesting that the word for wealth or money comes from a word originally meaning trust. But the reason for that is probably fairly obvious. Money is valued because it brings some kind of security, and it gives us something to trust in. In fact, the words security and trust are still used, of course, very often in the financial world. The text in Proverbs that tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong protective tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe, that text immediately goes on to say that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. So whereas the man or woman of God trusts in the name of the Lord, his attributes, his power, and so on, that's our trust, that's our security, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. He considers himself in an impregnable place. He just feels himself so secure and so strong just because he's got a lot of money, or perhaps a lot of assets, which is the same as money, money converted into things. So then, it comes from the word meaning trust. And I suppose that's why the human heart, if we don't look to God for our security and our help, that's why the human heart wants to get this money and to hold on to it. And it's amazing when you just step back and look just how much the world wants that, to get a hold of this thing called money and to hang on to this thing called money. So it comes from the word meaning trust. The second thing is that this word mammon is always used with negative connotations in the Bible. That's perhaps why our Lord uses it. It's often associated with evil. Now, of course, wealth is not automatically evil. It's a neutral thing in itself anyway. But the mere possession of wealth does not make the person who possesses wealth evil. But the fact is that when mammon appears in the Gospels, it is associated with some kind of evil dealing with money. Paul, of course, reminds us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If a person loves money, then that will get him into all other kinds of sins. It's amazing how truth begins to be a casualty and perhaps even violence sometimes against people. So it's a root of all kinds of evil. And here you'll notice in verse 9 that it's specifically called unrighteous mammon, or the mammon of unrighteousness. And surely that means that this mammon is just, this wealth or this money is often acquired by unrighteous means. Like I said, people bend rules to get a hold of it. It also tells us that this money is often used in unrighteous ways. When people get it, they put it to use in ways that are not healthy, not legal, not according to God's law. Now, in these two parables, the Lord is rebuking a false view of money and a false use of money. Now, I know it's just a fact that when ministers preach about money in any way, shape, or form, there are some people who say, well, can you preach about something else? But if you notice how often the Lord speaks about wealth and so on, you shouldn't think like that at all. The Lord has a lot to say about it, and interestingly, he addresses much of it to poor people. I suppose we would think it's always the rich people that he addresses about money, but in fact, it's not. And some of the Lord's most pointed warnings against covetousness are actually addressed to the poor, in case they obsess themselves with how to get money and how to be equal with somebody else or how to surpass somebody else. So a lot of the Lord's teaching has to do with our use of money. And there are two key texts in this chapter here which govern our understanding of these two parables. The first is a warning against being a servant of money. A warning against being a servant of money. And we have it very starkly in verse 13. And this verse comes in the middle of the two parables, so it acts as a kind of binding them together. No servant can serve two masters. That stands to reason. You can only be accountable to one. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. And then he puts it very starkly, you cannot serve God and mammon. So if we serve money, we can't be serving God. So that should make us more careful about asking whether we do serve money or not. It's possible for our claim to serve God just to be a lip service. The Pharisees, after all, claimed to really serve God and to love God's law and to love him. But the text tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and when they heard this parable, they didn't like it because they felt it exposed somehow their love of money. So God and wealth are mutually exclusive, and that's why the Lord puts it so starkly. You cannot, you cannot. He doesn't say it's difficult. He doesn't say if you try hard, you can manage it, but he says you cannot serve God and mammon. So you cannot tonight be in love with the things of this world and in love with God at the same time. You can't. They are mutually exclusive. You either trust one or you trust the other. So the first warning and the first key text is don't serve money. And then in verse 9, the words of our text, he tells us to make friends with it. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. By the mammon that is often used for unrighteousness, you learn, he says, to make friends with it, so that when either you fail or when it fails, they, that's your friends, the friends that you have made with the unrighteous mammon, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And that everlasting home is, of course, God's own home. In other words, the picture is that you, with your wise use of what God has given you, perhaps in abundance, you'll go home to glory and perhaps meet tens, even hundreds, even thousands of people who will bless you for the kindness you showed to them. Now, he gives the two parables here to enforce these lessons. You'll notice that the first one is more especially addressed to the disciples. And the second one, about the rich man and Lazarus, is more specifically addressed to the Pharisees, because although the Lord spoke to the disciples, the Pharisees were in the hearing. It was in effect public teaching, but directed to his own people. But they heard it, and they didn't like it. So the Lord, after a few pointed words of rebuke about some of the more blatant breaches of the law, turns to their own covetousness. And in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he exposes it. Now, God willing, and if we're spared, we'll look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus next Lord's Day evening. But tonight, let's turn to the one that perhaps we don't consider so much, the parable of the unjust steward, or the unjust business manager, if you like, a shrewd business manager, which is what the Lord calls him. Now, this man is employed by a very wealthy man, and like stewards were, he's in charge of everything. He's just responsible for the general management of his master's goods. Now, the accusation comes to the master. Who knows? We're not told exactly where from. It's not really relevant. But the accusation comes to him that this general manager has somehow been wasting his master's goods. Now, it's not clear at this stage whether the steward is just incompetent or whether he's actually unjust. We know later on that he becomes unjust, but that may be a reference to the way that he tries to get himself out of the soup. At the beginning, maybe he's just utterly incompetent and he makes a mess of his master's resources. Sometimes when people are incompetent in a job, it tempts them towards being unjust. Whatever the accusation comes of wasting goods. And the master summons him, and he requires him to present final accounts. No, he's not on trial. He's fired. He's fired. But he still demands that he bring final accounts before him. Now, this steward obviously knows that he's finished. He's just been told that he's finished. He's losing a very good job. And it's more than likely that being in such a powerful position and somehow abusing it, he's probably made himself more than a few enemies along the road. And he doesn't really have many options left to him. He's going to lose a very good job, a job that's made himself pretty well off, probably at his master's expense. And he looks quickly at the options and he says to himself, well, I could always just dig. There's manual labor. And he says, I can't dig. Now, for there, can't probably reads won't. If a person is used to this kind of job, it's not easy just to steep yourself in manual labor. And he says, I am too ashamed to beg. Well, again, we can understand that. Nobody really wants to be a beggar. But again, it's probable that he's proud. He just doesn't want to beg. But he needs friends desperately. When he's out of a job, he knows he's got nothing and he's got nobody. Now, this is the key, you see. He's got nothing, and he's got nobody. So whatever he does in the little time he's got left before he's got to present the accounts, he's got to do something. As he says himself in verse 4, I have resolved what to do so that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Who? Well, just friends. I haven't got any, he says, so I need to do something that will win me friends, people who will be indebted to me, and they'll look after me. And he reckons that if he does the creditors a favor, they'll do him one. So he meets the clients one by one, and he goes over what's called their portfolio, what their status is in terms of what they owe the master. And he just deals with them one by one, and he deals with them in a very clever way. He says to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And the answer is 800 gallons of oil, which, did a quick calculation, is it not 5 liters to a gallon? We're talking about 4,000 liters of olive oil. So that's a tremendous amount. But of course, he cuts it down, and he says, well, take your bill, he says, and we'll make it 400. Now, that's quite easily done because you're writing with an iron stylus into a wax tablet. The stylus has a sharp point at one end and it has a flat top at the other. So you can easily erase and scratch something else in its place. So he said, let's make it half. Then he takes the second client in and he says, how much do you owe my master? And he says, well, 1,000 bushels of wheat. Well, he said, let's write 800. And so it goes on. We don't know exactly how many clients he had. Now, we're talking fantastic sums of money there, essentially, fantastic sums of money. And all these people come to be quite well off by having their debts reduced, either by a third or by a half. So one client after another, the figures are massaged and the whole picture is changed. Now, there's a huge debate, and I've come across it over the years. I remember first coming across it perhaps about 15 years ago, a huge debate about whether what this man did here was legal or not. Now, the word unjust is used of him later on, but we can't tell whether that was used of him in connection with his original trouble, or is it used in connection with the way he got himself out of it. For example, some people say that what was happening here was that his boss was charging interest which he ought never to have been charging. And in that way, he's found a way, as it were, of keeping his own boss quiet too. Others say that what he's effectively writing off here is the commission that he was supposed to get himself from the original deal. And in that way, you see, he would look quite above board himself. But I don't think it really matters. I think a lot of these things are raised in order to try and protect our Lord's integrity, because you'll notice that our Savior here is somehow commending this man. But I think when we understand the way in which the Lord's commending him, we won't be so concerned to tell whether he's being just or unjust. The real point is that he's got his creditors into a position where they're really grateful to him. You reduced our debt. And because you did that for us, we will look after you. Now, the staggering thing is that when the master heard about all this, instead of raging at his own loss of revenue, he actually commends. He commends the steward. And he commends him because of his shrewdness. Now, the word shrewd in the Bible means just ingenuity of mind, being quick, being a good thinker. It doesn't necessarily pronounce on whether a thing is morally good or bad, but just quick, a shrewd person. And he commends his shrewdness. Now, that's even though he took a hit himself. And people will tell you that if you live in this world, and if you operate like this yourself, and let's say you climb quite high by operating like this yourself, even if you take a hit from somebody else who operates like that, you can sometimes just admire the fact that he's done it. Okay, he pulled a fast one on me, but I admire the way that he did it, you see. He commended him because he had dealt shrewdly in his situation. Now, we can easily say, well, that is a very strange example for the Lord to commend. But you see, the Lord is not commending any injustice at all in what this man does. Our Lord is just pointing out this man's foresight. How he thinks, he's a man of the world, that's all he is. He doesn't claim to be anything more than that. He's a man of the world. But he looks at his situation. He knows the writing's on the wall. He's getting fired. He's got a few days left in his job. And he's got to prepare for the future in that short time. And he does that. He finds a way of doing it. And you'll notice that Christ is comparing what that man does in his sphere with what a Christian ought to do in his sphere. And he puts that very clearly at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world, he says, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Notice, in their generation, the sons or the children of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the children of light. That's the comparison. You see, this steward is living in his own generation, amongst his own people, people of this world, and they live really as he lives. You see it sometimes, these programs on television that people are quite keen on, like The Apprentice and things like that. You see the cutthroat nature of it. When a person there thinks he might get an advantage over another, he's fawning over him at one minute, but then when he thinks there's an advantage, just turns against him, just like that. And at the end, nobody really seems to mind, because it's expected that they somehow deal with each other ruthlessly. That's what's going on here. These are two men whose ethics aren't governed by the world of God. They're not children of the light. The master is not a son of the light. He doesn't know the light. He doesn't see himself accountable to the light. He's just a big man in his own world, and he's made his own way so he can admire this man who pretty much operates like himself. And he admires a man who was wise enough to look after himself. And Psalm 49 tells us, I'm going to sing it later, that when you do well to yourself, people will praise you. That's what the psalmist says. When thou dost well to thyself, people give thee praise. And so it is. Very often, it doesn't really matter how they've done it. But when someone becomes big, and there's evidence that they've become big, and they've acquired wealth and a name and a status, most people don't really care how, because they're big, and people worship bigness. It matters a lot in this world, and to this world, if you are big. And of course, this man was wise enough to look after himself. He makes the right friends. When he finds himself out of his job, the people that he's helped were able to receive him. Let me just say to you, it may be borrowing a little bit from next Sabbath evening, but you'll notice that when the rich man, who's also got plenty friends because he's wealthy, when he goes into Hades or into hell, where he lifts up his eyes in torments, he has no one. No one. Now, there's a reason why the Lord paints that picture in the second parable. I mean, you would think from the first parable that the man's okay, you see, that he's got himself friends. But, of course, you don't always have the friends you think you have, do you? You suddenly discover in life that when you really need help and when the chips are down, there's nobody. Men love you when you do well. And then when you fall in hard times, you'll be fortunate to find a helper. But the sad fact is that when the rich man went to his lost eternity, he lifted up his eyes in torments, and there's nobody. He has to look across the chasm to see if somebody there will help. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But there's no hope. I mean, that's too late. There was once a hand that was stretched out from that side. There was plenty help available from that side while he was on the earth, but there's a great gulf fixed and there's no help available now. The point is, the friends aren't there. He fared sumptuously every day, and you needn't think that he ate alone. He ate with his friends, but his friends are no more. If I could convey to you the loneliness of hell, the utter aloneness of hell, its darkness and its isolation. It's strange how sometimes we think that there must be something there. There must be a crumb of comfort. There must be some kind of security in hell. But there's nothing. We have no warrant for thinking that there any such thing but the reverse. No one. It's amazing that a place so populated can feel so utterly alone. They tell us that people even in this city itself can die forgotten. And isolated and alone, and they can. It's when their doors are kicked down 7 months later and people smell the rottenness of the carcass. That's the only time people know they were ever there. Well, so it is in hell. Nobody knows you're there except yourself. But he was wise in his own generation. But the Lord speaks of the sons of light. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of light. The children of this world and the children of the light. You see, friends, if you're a Christian, you are not of this world. And this world isn't your generation. And this world's people aren't your people. You move uncomfortably amongst them. You don't share the same values. You don't have the same goals, the same longings, the same aspirations. You don't have the same petitions. You don't have the same prayers. They may have no prayers at all. There is little in common between you and them in that way. You are children of the light. The light has shone in your hearts, giving you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You now love purity and you walk in purity. Your longing is for holiness. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you don't see yourselves as belonging to a transient world. You see yourself somehow now rightly as children of eternity. You are stamped with immortality and you've come to understand it. And you now judge in the light of eternity. You make your choices in the light of eternity. Even the little things as well as the big things, you make your choice in the light of eternity. What you give, what you receive, you make the choice in the light of eternity and especially in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And you plan everything as someone who gives an account to God. As Paul says, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Did the unjust steward think that? No. Does the master think that? No. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And if we think that day is coming, we should do something about it too. The unjust steward did something about it, and we should do something about it as well. By the way, there's no point in trying to fool God. This man somehow got himself off the hook. You can't get off the hook like that with God. You've got to reckon the situation properly. Now, what the Lord says is that too many don't reckon the situation properly. You notice what he says is, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Because the sons of light sometimes, those who claim to belong to the light, they don't always act as though they belong to the light. The Pharisees themselves notoriously were lovers of money, verse 14. So what these parables are saying is that you have to be as clever with your wealth in this world as the unjust steward was with his. You've got to be just as clever. You've got to use the wealth, the resources that God gives you, the money and the wealth, you've got to use it in a way that will promote your own eternal welfare, just as he used it to promote his worldly welfare. Do we see that? It's a very straightforward thing. And he commends this man who just bends every sinew to make things right for himself in this world. And he says, now you, in a higher sphere, with a higher master, you bend every sinew, strain every sinew, to make sure that you appear in the right way before the judgment seat of Christ. So three things. First of all, he says, with respect to wealth, don't serve it. Remember verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, most of you will remember Paul's great statement that covetousness is idolatry. Greed, that is idolatry. We cannot worship at Jehovah's shrine and at the shrine of mammon. So we really have to beware materialism and its child consumerism. Now, of course, the great difficulty there is, how do I know when I'm covetous? Well, that's a good question. That's the reason most of you can sit quite comfortably and listen to this tonight. Quite comfortably. It won't bother most of you. Probably won't bother all of you. It needn't bother any of us, because it's always somebody else that's covetous. It's an inward sin, you see. That's the problem with it. You can't really define it by looking at someone's circumstances. There's someone in a marvelous home with a marvelous car, got a fantastic job, and he's got lots of money. But he's not covetous at all. And there's somebody else who doesn't even own a car. He's in a rented house, but is really, really covetous. Spends all his days thinking about how he can move up and get some more. That's the problem with it, you see. And normally we tend to think that we're not really covetous ourselves. Are there any external objective tests? Well, let me give you a couple. For example, ask yourself tonight, do I grudge giving God 10% of my income? Well, how about that? I mean, that's a fairly good objective test, because 10%, you see, is relative to us all, isn't it? It's 10% of me is the same as 10% of you, same proportion. Do I grudge giving God 10% of my income? If I do, what does that say? In the Old Testament, they cheerfully gave 10%. Should I, in the full light of God's giving his only begotten Son for me, in the full light of Christ impoverishing himself, he who was rich, remember that? He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. What a voluntary renunciation that was. People admire St. Francis of Assisi, that he renounced everything, went into the monastery and founded a monastic order that was dedicated to poverty and to self-impoverishment. But we're talking something on a different level here. We're talking about the one who was so exalted as a king, so that the angels veiled their faces in his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We're told that the hem of his garment had a glory which filled the temple, full of smoke, glory. And yet you find the same person wrapped in swaddling cloth in a feeding trough, in a feeding trough, born of a virgin who was so impoverished herself that she could only offer the turtle dove sacrifice when the time for sacrifice came. Poor. Poor. And can I give 10%? Or do I grudge 10%? Now, if I grudge it, why do I grudge it? Why do I grudge it? Well, that's one objective test that has good biblical basis. Do I grudge the 10% that the people gave to God? Another one, perhaps related to where we were this morning, am I willing to let go a Sabbath occupation that gets me good money for a job that doesn't require me to work on the Sabbath, but perhaps halves my salary? Am I? Maybe the reason you're breaking the fourth commandment is because you're breaking the tenth. Have you ever thought of that? You're breaking the fourth because you're breaking the tenth. So that may be another objective test. And the objective tests are not so easy. We'd far rather dwell in the foggy regions of the heart. We don't really want something cold and concrete that might make us fall onto the wrong side. But the issues are so important. You cannot serve God and mammon. Don't serve it. The second thing the Lord says, which is connected with it, is make friends with it. Verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Make friends especially of those who will receive you into God's eternal home. In other words, make special friends of those who are the Lord's people, particularly if they are in some way poor or needy. Now again, without transgressing too much on next Lord's Day evening, and in fact there's so much in that parable I don't mind, as it were, borrowing some of it anyway. Wouldn't it have been a different picture if that rich man had made himself a friend of Lazarus who was at his gate? After all, God took him there. He didn't have to search high and low to find someone who might need some of his money or just some of his food that was oozing off his table. He just didn't have to look too hard. There was a man at his gate. And if he had helped the man at his gate, all things being equal, I'll come to it in a second, but if he had helped the man at his gate, would Lazarus not, instead, as it were, of having to look across the chasm, would Lazarus not welcome this rich man into the everlasting home, you see? Would that not have been what happened? You could imagine the door opening and the rich man walking in and Lazarus being the first to embrace him and blessing him because in his hour of need he had helped him. He had brought him something to eat. He had brought him some money or something. But the rich man just didn't bother and he didn't have any time. That doesn't, of course, mean that the act of giving to the poor gets you to heaven. Of course it doesn't mean that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that suppose we sell all that we have to feed the poor, he says, that does not get us into heaven. But the flip side of that is that neither will you be saved if you don't care about giving to these people. You won't be. It's not just that you might not be, but you absolutely won't be saved if you show no care or love towards the people who need your care and your love. So it's all very well saying that money is something that doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. It does matter. You can't buy your way into heaven with it. But what you do with it determines tonight whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's as stark as that. How you view it and what you do with it is determining whether you are going to heaven or hell. It is telling us, or is telling God tonight, whether you are a Christian or not. And isn't that a thought? He knows whether my heart is wrapped in covetousness. He knows. And the problem is, you see, that it's always too easy to excuse yourselves. If I was the rich man, perhaps I could sit there working out a social political philosophy that would excuse me from giving Lazarus a bean. Yes, I could. I could say, well, why did he get himself into that rut anyway? How come he's that poor? How come he's sitting there at my gate? If he had used his resources properly, he wouldn't be there. I don't need to give him anything. It's somebody else's responsibility to give him something. It's his own fault. Ah, but if he had just put a morsel at Lazarus' feet, he would discover that he was entertaining a stranger unawares. That's what he was doing. Except he just wasn't entertaining him, was he? He had an angel at his gate, and he just didn't know it. And that angel was a test from God. Who knows who to ourselves is a test from God. We may sometimes see people and say, well, they're not my responsibility, and we can't take care for the poor of the whole world. But I'm not interested in confronting you with the poor of the whole world right now. These grandiose schemes may be there, but who has God placed near you who may just need you sometimes? Is there anybody you can just help a little bit? And maybe you just never bother because you need to make your own ends meet? Do you always really need to make your own ends meet? Is there not maybe something you can give to another? It's funny, you know, but the people who tend to give always seem to find something to give. Make yourselves friends with what God has given you. We thank God, and I have reason to thank God at certain times in my life, for people who have showed great kindness. You all will, sometimes unexpectedly, but it's a marvelous thing to receive it. But our Lord said it is more blessed, what? To give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So don't be governed by wealth. Make friends with it. The last thing is be trustworthy with it. Be trustworthy with it. He says in verse 11, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least, that's temporal money, is also faithful in much more important spiritual things. He who is unjust in what is least, that's the way you handle money, is also going to be unjust in bigger things. In other words, it tells us a lot. The way you handle money tells a lot about yourself. Therefore, he says, if you have not been faithful in your handling of unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Two things. First, the way you handle this wealth is revealing your character. Now, isn't that a thought? It's revealing our character. If we're not righteous in our dealings with it, Christ says, we can be sure that you're not righteous in more important things than that. You find a person who is enslaved to money, and his religion will be a veneer. It'll be a cloak. See, when the Pharisees heard this, they derided him. Why did they deride him? Because they know it's touching them. They wore the right clothes. They said the right things. We're told that they went to widows' houses and for a pretense made a long prayer. What's the pretense for? What was the pretense for? For a pretense, they made a long prayer in widows' houses. Well, the Lord tells us in another verse that you devour widows' houses. Now, these two things go together. They made a pretense. They made a long prayer for a pretense, and they devoured the house. That means that they put themselves into a position where these widows felt inclined to give to them. So they impressed them with their religiosity, and they got the substance in return. How disgusting is that? How disgusting. But you tell me tonight that that doesn't exist in the Christian church? Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. For a pretense, you make a long prayer and you devour widows' houses. But no amount of religiosity would cover what they were actually like. They were very clever with their use of money. The Jews themselves will admit that. There are many Jewish writings that expose how the Pharisees just appeared so religious, but yet they could just break the most basic commandments when it suited them to break them. I think I may have told you before about an American theologian who tells about an incident from the Middle Ages when there was one of these middle-aged churchmen. He was a priest and he was also a baron. That's a civil office. And he used that civil post of baron to extort money from people. He was very good at making himself rich and he was fantastically well off. But as a priest, he just continued doing his duties. And this person went to complain about him and said to him that you take money off the poor and the widows and you're just enriching yourself. And the man said, stop there, he says. That's what I do as a baron, he says. That's got nothing to do with my work as a priest. And the man said, well, tell me where the priest will be when the baron's in hell. A good question. A good question. Where will the priest be when the baron's in hell? The fact is that the Pharisees just can't divide themselves like that. The way that they handled those basic resources was telling so much about their spiritual lives. So much. And that's very true of us too. You know, apparently when John Calvin died, Calvin famously died as, you know, quite a poor man. He lived in an ordinary street and someone went to visit him and was surprised when he opened the door himself because he had no servants or anything like that, which was unusual in that day. But when he died, the Pope said that the great problem with John Calvin was that he couldn't be bought. Maybe that said a lot about the Pope. It said a lot about Calvin too. The problem was that he couldn't be bought because he wasn't in it for the money. And that reflected itself in so many different ways in its life. And sometimes little things just tell a lot about people. And the Lord is clear, is he not? Is he clearly not saying here that if you're unjust in what is least, the money, you'll be unjust in much, much more than that. So how we handle it reveals our character. It also reveals our destiny. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, I think the true riches there is taking us into eternity. You remember these parables where Christ teaches that those who have been responsible in this life will be given rule and oversight in the world to come. That responsibility in the world to come will be graded according to their faithfulness here below. And he is saying, if you haven't been faithful, then who will commit the true spiritual riches to you? You have not shown yourself faithful in these things. The money on the earth was mishandled, so there will be no responsibility, no glory in heaven. John Wesley said, and I think it's a very perceptive thing to say, somebody asked him about what do you do with money? He said, earn all you can, because that promoted hard work. Save all you can, because that promoted thrift. And give all you can, because that promoted charity. Now, one of these things that sometimes you think about it maybe cancels each other out, but no, there's a lot in that. Earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. It's worth thinking about that your true wealth tonight and mine might not be measured by what we have, but by what we give away, by what we've given away. God may measure it not by what we have, but by what we've given away. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's quite possible that those who are most challenged by this are those who have less reason to be and who give well and who are kind and who are gracious. But let's all examine ourselves. The fact of the matter is that we've got a lot, and maybe a lot of people around us have very, very little. Can we not just voluntarily try and equalize that out a little bit more. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us not to hold on greedily to what we have as though it was our own. Oh, to remember that all of us are just stewards of what you have seen fit to give us. When we leave this world, we will give an account of what we did with it, but we take none of it with us. Even if it sits in our own bank account, it is not really ours. For the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, saith the Lord, and the silver and the gold is mine. Help us to realize that we can all do with less, and that we can be happier with less. Help us too to be on the lookout for those especially who are your own, who may perhaps be in need of what we can give. Make us wise and discerning in these things. In our Saviour's great name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 49. And you'll find that on page 65, or 66, sorry, page 66, Psalm 49 at verse 16. Do not quake before a rich man, though his fortune grows immense, and his outward state increases, for he will take nothing hence. He will soon descend with nothing of the splendor he possessed, though in life he prospered greatly, and they told him he was blessed. And you can be sure the Pharisees would have told the rich man that he was greatly blessed. He will go to join his fathers, never see the light of day. Those with wealth and no discernment are like beasts that pass away. We'll stand to sing the last three stanzas to God's praise.
Do not quake before
to mention at the beginning that I'll be happy to answer any questions that you might have in connection with the series on the Sabbath day, or even tonight, but especially any questions that you may have on the Sabbath at the fellowship afterwards. Let's receive God's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.